Malachi, please. Malachi tonight, chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. The title of the message tonight is Faithful Remnant. It'll actually be toward the end that we meet the remnant, end of the message today. If you were the kind of person who might steal something, what would you steal? I've heard it said, well, if I were a thief, I wouldn't waste my time or risk being caught for that. Have you ever heard somebody say something like, if I were a thief? Well, since we're imagining anyway, let's imagine sneaking into heaven and taking some of the precious stones that will be on the gates of the holy city, New Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven. We're going to steal some of those stones. But you say, I don't even like to think these thoughts about being a thief, especially I don't want to think about stealing from God. But maybe you already have. That was the message that went out to the people of Judah in Malachi's day. We saw in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, Jehovah accused Israel of robbing him by withholding tithes and offerings. He asked them, will a man rob God? Ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he answers, in tithes and offerings. Now, rest at ease. You are not under the law and you don't have to tithe if you don't want to. That's all right. Maybe that's not the best way to say it, but it's not legal. You give out of a cheerful heart because you want to. And a tithe is a great place to start. I could say all of that too, but we're not under the law like they were. And it's not required of you and me, but holiness is. Holiness is required of us. To surrender our bodies a living sacrifice, well, that's a logical, reasonable service. To share the gospel with others, that's required. Would you agree? That's required of us believers, to answer every man who ask us a reason of the hope that lies within us. That's something that God wants us all to do. A tithe is not required of you, but these other things are. So we can take from God something that's rightly His. Our body belongs to Him, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20 says, we're bought with a price. We belong to God. And we take ourselves back so we can use the body for our own interests. And those things are not right. For Malachi's people, this is just one of many of their sins. They robbed God. But they also had no respect, no reverence for Jehovah, chapter 1 and verse 6. They defiled His altar, verse 7. They had corrupted and disgraced the office of the priesthood, verse 10 of chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 8. They had profaned His name, chapter 1 and verse 12. The people who worshipped in the direction of the priest had profaned the covenant of their fathers by marrying forbidden women, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. They dealt treacherously with the brethren because they ruined it for everybody because of their sin, chapter 2 and verse 10. They profaned the holiness of God before the world, verse 11. They provoked God's wrath on the whole nation, chapter 2 and verse 12. They dealt treacherously with the wives, of their youth, chapter 2 and verse 16. So Malachi is all about pronouncing judgment, but it has to do with, okay, let's enumerate your sins. And so we've seen that now for these two chapters, the enumeration of their sin. We come to chapter 3, and the Lord continues in verse 13. Your words, He says, have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Your words have been stout against me. It means harsh. Your words have been, they've been rigid, they've been hard, they've been harsh, stout, they've been resolute. It's like going to work and saying to your boss, I don't like the way you do things here. And listen, I don't appreciate what you have planned for today. You say, you'd never do that. You'd be out the door in a heartbeat. You couldn't get away with it. They're talking to Almighty God. in that tone of voice. They're communicating with God. He says, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? This is them talking back to him. What have we spoken against? You said we're harsh. How are we harsh? And their answer is like, what do you mean? When did we say anything to you harshly? They're asking. And so the Lord just recalls a couple of things. Verse 14, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And then he lists some other things. Ye have said, three things are listed here in this verse pertaining to the Lord, that they told God right to his face, they're of no value. These three things, Lord, that are important to you are of no value. That's what they're telling him. Look at it. It's vain to serve God. Can you believe they said that to the Lord? It's vain. What does vain mean? Give me a synonym. Empty. Empty. Useless. Without worth. Without consequence. These things, it's unimportant. It's vain, they said. What is vain? Well, it's vain to serve God, they said. Serve the Lord, that's worthless. It would be like saying, why serve the Lord? There's nothing in it for me. Because that was their attitude. Remember back at chapter 1 and verse 10? Who is there even among you that would shut the door for nothing? You won't keep the fires of the altar burning for nothing. You want something for it. You want to be rewarded for every move that you make. You see, that was how they looked at God. He was like the big bubblegum machine. If you put something in, you get something out. The people have become just like their priests. They were doing exactly like their masters, their teachers. And why not? Let me stop to say, that's sort of the way of the world. We become like our masters. We send our children off to school. And their teacher, you hope she, he is a good one. Their professor in college, especially in college. You send them out to school and they come back different. Well, what did you expect? They'll become like their masters. People who go to this school, well, they'll have this religious tent. And people to go to that school, they'll have other things that they believe. I had two sons. Both of them went to Bible college and graduated. And the colleges were quite different, one from the other. And in this college, my older son, he had particular issues because of his character, because of the way he's wired. He had issues with what they taught. He was very subjective about it. Had another son who had other issues. And I have issues in the particular schools. You better be careful because children, young people become like their masters. They become like their masters. And you say, well, what do we do? Keep the kids at home. If there's nothing better to do, just keep them at home. We'll start a Bible institute or something. Be careful. It's not worth it. You don't want to lose your children. You spend 18 years bringing them up to this place, send them away. They come back the next summer and they're different. Why? It's not worth it. There are a couple of good schools around. There are schools that Christians survive in if they're ready and mature Christians when they go to school. Well, they're 18. They have to go to school. No, they don't. You can wait till they're 22 and go to school. It's the world we live in. We better be careful. We better be careful or it'll cost us our kids. It'll cost us our kids. How did I get onto that? How could they say these things to the Lord? When did we do this? How worthless it is to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord is worthless. Their service to the Lord had become quite mechanical. We've read about it. They were doing things because it's required. But no heart. No heart at all. And they were insincere and they were mechanical. And as a result of that, God's blessing kind of ceased. because they weren't living the proper life before him. His blessing sort of dried up. He didn't bless them the same. And rather than blame themselves for their losses, who did they blame? They blamed God. They said, serving you is worthless. In other words, I'm not getting what I want back. I'm not getting anything out of this. And they're pretty plain about that. Secondly, they said, number two, there are three things here in this verse. They said, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? They could have any number of ordinances in mind here, but the closest one is the one we looked at in the first 12 verses having to do with their neglect of the tithes and the offerings. In essence, they're saying, when we gave our tithes, God decided to starve us to death. We gave and God didn't return. God didn't take care of us anymore. And how could they say such a thing? How could they even perceive God as being what they have accused him of? Well, we've already learned about their tithes. If it was from the field, it was bruised or cut. If it was from the flock, it was one-eyed. It was lame. It was defective. And they brought those things to God in spite of his clear instruction in the Word. They were giving the things, the leftovers. Anything's good enough for Jehovah. The priests felt it first. The people followed along because they were the masters. And as a result, God cursed their fields. Their crops were hindered. They didn't grow. They didn't make it to maturity. They cast their fruits before they were ready to eat. And rather than blame themselves, who did they blame? It's God's fault. He didn't make our crops grow. But they didn't look beyond that to themselves. They're the cause of the issues at hand. Thirdly, he says, still in the same verse, what profit that we have walked mournfully before the Lord? Mournfully, that would be sort of a humble spirit. The idea is remorse for their sin. Like the psalmist said after he had sinned, I am troubled, I'm bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. That's Psalm 38 and verse 6. There's supposed to be some remorse over sin. Malachi's people are saying, in essence, what good does it do us to go sorrowful over our sin? What good does it do? And how could they say such a thing? Why would they perceive God as not caring about their mourning? Well, the problem was they pretended. They pretended to mourn. They went through the motions. I've sinned against God. And they were just acting. In the days of Isaiah, their fathers, they had fasted, and their fast was a formality. While they were fasting, they got in fistfights. While they were fasting, all kinds of strife, debates were happening during their fastings. Let me read a little of Isaiah 58, verse 4. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, the Lord asked, and an acceptable day to the Lord? It's over and over in Israel. If you read the prophets, you know that they're all saying the same thing. Israel had it in the actions, but they didn't have it in the heart. They had the walk, but they didn't have a heart for it. It was all fake. Now, if it could happen to the Israelites, could it happen to me? Yes. Could it happen to you? Yes. How? We get busy in other things. We exalt things, we bring things up to the same importance as having devotions in the morning or praying through the day without ceasing, remembering God is by our side. We have these things that sort of get in the way. And before long, we're going through the motions. Did you have your devotions this morning? Yep. Did you read your Bible? Yep. Did you pray? Yep. And you got all of the marks are right. They're there, but there was no heart. You have no idea what you read. Any of you are guilty of that? Ooh, I am sometimes. I'm guilty of that. Going through the motions, but with no heart at all. That's exactly where they were. Is it possible that we could be that way? Absolutely, without a doubt. As in the days of Isaiah, God was mindful of their pretense. He knew what they were doing. He understood their heart in the day of Malachi. And He chastened them. And again, rather than accept the responsibility because they were half-heartedly worshiping Him, they said it was God's fault. It's not worth serving Him. It's not worth. Why mourn over your sin? It doesn't do anything. God doesn't accept our mourning. And we do indeed see that same attitude in our day. What good is it to serve God? I've heard people say that to me before. I tried God. And I usually say to them, well, you don't try God. Okay? You surrender to God. You give yourself a living sacrifice after you've accepted His forgiveness afforded to you by Christ. You don't try God. They said, what good is serving the Lord? What value is there in keeping the ordinances? What profit when we walk mournfully, when we're remorseful over our sins? And the answer, the true answer, what good is it? To borrow some words from Paul, what profit? Much every way. In every way, it's good to do the things that God has asked us to do. And with our heart, the things that He has asked us to do will glorify our God. And the cause fulfilled that we were created for. It will fill our voids in our life. It will afford us inner peace and contentment. It will put us in a position of blessing. It will earn us eternal reward. God never intended for us to try His way. If you're trying God, just go ahead and give up. But that's not how it's done. You accept the forgiveness of Jesus Christ because if you don't accept it, you'll be burning in hell forever. If you don't accept it, you're going to live this life to the end of life and you won't know God. You say, well, okay, so what? What do I need Him for? Everything. He keeps your heart beating. He makes the sun rise and set. You say, well, He does that for everybody. So I don't need to know Him because He does that for everybody. But there's so much more than the general graces of God that are available to every person. A personal relationship with Almighty God. Quite an awesome experience. Many of you know. You don't try His way. You accept His forgiveness and then you offer yourself. The reasonable thing to do would be offer yourself to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There has to be that renewing of the mind. So that He can have our hearts. The rebellious Jews continue in verse 15. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. They're all set. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. They're delivered in time of trouble. So they're calling the proud happy. Those who don't serve God as we do, they fare much better than we do, they're saying. We've got unsaved neighbors. That's our New Testament words. But we've got neighbors who don't know Jehovah. They don't make any pretense about serving. They do better off than we do. That may be so. That may be so. And they say, look at them. Look at those ungodly people. They fare better than we do. We saw the same idea expressed in chapter 2 and verse 17. We have wearied the Lord. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good. Calling evil good. Calling good evil. That's an abomination before God. And here they are, right in the midst of it. It's not the unpardonable sin, but doesn't it remind you of the unpardonable sin? A person has gone so far they won't believe. They in the case of Matthew chapter 12, they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. That's how far away they were from responding to God's grace. They call light darkness and darkness light, which God hates, because in reality, pride does not result in happiness, does it? I can vouch for that. Pride does not result in happiness. Crime does not pay. It does not pay. Sin does not result in an abundant life. Wickedness does not result in promotion to honor. Tempting God does not result in deliverance either. You say, but I saw, no, wait a minute. Satan's got his people out here, and Satan's working his little works to try to confuse people and make them think the grass is greener over on the other side. But talk to the people who've lived over on the other side. Nevertheless, they continue to say, verse 15, yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Asaph wrote Psalm 73. Want to look over to Psalm 73? Psalm 73. I like this psalm. Most of the time when I want to use it, I can't remember where it is. But here it is, Psalm 73. Do you have a study Bible? How many of you have a study Bible? What's the title of Psalm 73? Psalm of Asaph. Does anybody have a chapter heading there? What's yours? Okay, mine says the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. But that's all of these are good. They're the right idea. Look at Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, Asaph says, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their hearts could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression and speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore the people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. In other words, they prosper. Look around you. There's people here and there, and they're doing really well. They don't know Christ. They blaspheme His name. That's what Asaph is seeing. It's bothering him. Verse 11, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, Asaph says. I've washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Do you follow what he's saying? He says, it bothers me that this bothers me. I can't stand how I'm thinking. I have to keep my mouth shut because I'll say the wrong thing. I know it. And I was about to slip away from God and depart, spurn His grace, until I went into the sanctuary and I considered where they're headed. Think about where they're headed, brothers, sisters. Surely, verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places and cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they're utterly consumed in terror. Those are pretty strong words. You look around and think, wow, I'm missing out on what the world has to offer. Don't think that way. Consider what Asaph has to say. Consider their end. They're on slippery places. They're going to be in an instant like that, consumed in terror. When they pass off this world scene, they'll leave their riches behind for a Christless, hell-bound eternity. Verse 15 of our text says, "Yea, they that work wickedness are set up." They're all set. You see, they've fallen into that same trap, and they've just camped out there. This is what they believe. It's what they're thinking. But Malachi's preaching had not been totally without fruit. And so we get to some good news, finally, in this little prophecy. There was a remnant of believers. We're introduced to them in verse 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him and for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name." They feared the Lord. Then they that feared the Lord. As promised, there will always be a remnant. We're talking about Israel, right? That's Malachi's talking to Israel. There will always be a remnant. Even through the tribulation period, at the end of the tribulation, there'll be a remnant of living Jews who walk through that door into the kingdom of God. Everything's behind them. There won't be one unsaved Jew on the face of the earth, nor Gentile for that matter, will enter into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They will enter into, because they will have gone through the tribulation and lived to the end. Having accepted Christ, there'll be a remnant saved, and Christ will reign over them, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are them that fear the Lord. The remnant in Malachi's day were those who heard the words of the prophet and believed. And they weren't like these that we've been describing. There were some there who really believed, and they latched on to the warnings. They feared that they may be swept away in God's judgment along with those who would not heed the warnings. And Malachi's offering them here in verse 16 words of encouragement. "These faithful few spake often one to another." They spake often one to another, "and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that fear the Lord, and they thought upon His name." You could just put 1, 2, 3, 4. You just number those things. There were three characteristics that sort of stand out right here, given of those who heeded Malachi's message. There were those that spake often one to another. They kept up the communion of the saints by mutual exhortation. They strengthened each other. They strengthened each other's hands in the Lord. They spake often one to another, this little remnant. They feared the Lord. What does that mean exactly, to fear the Lord? It has a number of connotations. One of them is to reverence Him. They had reverence for Jehovah that caused them to depart from evil and to keep the ordinances and do the things that they had been warned about. But they were also terrified, because fear of the Lord has that connotation as well. Both. We want to reverence Him, but we also want to fear. I fear God's chastening, don't you? They're terrified of being opposed to God, or opposed by God, perhaps, as their brethren were. Thirdly, they thought on His name. Now that's good. His name represents all that He is: His power, His omniscience, His justice, His holiness, His goodness, His mercy, His truth. All of that's contained in the name of God. His name was sacred to them, the name of God. It was a worthy topic for profound and edifying meditation, the name of God. I try to make this sound as inviting as I possibly can. How do you feel about the name of God? Meditating upon God's name and all that's contained within that name. That's a good exercise. That's worship. That's bringing glory to Him, and that's helping other people to bring glory to Him when we just think about God. I think it was to Sonny I said, that's our highest calling. Our highest calling. When you can't do anything else, you can do the best thing. You can glorify God in your thoughts. God is honored when you just take time to think about Him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do," whatsoever you do, "do all," finish, "to the glory of God." Do it to the glory of God. "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created," can you finish? "Before for Him, by Him and for Him." All things were created for Him. All things were created by Him. It is our highest calling to think about God, to give glory to God. He's so deserving. As a result of these three characteristics here of Malachi's readers, they realized the presence and the promises of God. They had done as He had instructed in verse 7. You remember He told them, if you want to get over all of this, if you want to be restored, He says, return to God. And what would God do? He would return to them, and they've returned to God. Do you guess God kept His end of the bargain? He certainly did. Here's what it meant to them. The Lord, in verse 16 still, the Lord listened to their conversation. He heard the meditations of their hearts. He recorded their names in a book of remembrance. Sort of sounds like the kings. Malachi's good deed, Mordecai's good deed was recorded in King Xerxes' chronicles so that he later would remember and give reward to Mordecai at a very opportune time in that book. This is God's keeping a record. God keeps a record. Maybe it's the book of life. The point is, God knew those who were His and those who would serve Him. God knew in Malachi's day, He knew who they were. And He loved them. They would be remembered by Him while others were being judged harshly. My name's in that book. How about you? If so, it will be evidenced by these same things. We'll speak often of the Lord. Do you speak often of the Lord? It's an evidence. It's an evidence that you're near to the Lord. You're walking with Him. Do you fear Him? Do you think on His majesty, the majesty of His name? Do you bring glory to Him in your thoughts? You say, does that really matter? It matters more than anything else you do. Be assured, God hears our conversations with each other and the meditations of our heart. He understands our meditations. And He's going to remember us. He's going to remember what we think of Him and what we do for Him while we're here on this earth. Verse 17 says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord." They're going to be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. "In that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." This is a really interesting thought. "They shall be mine." And the Lord, says the Lord of hosts, "in that day when I make up my jewels." When is He going to make up His jewels? I think His return. He's talking about His return to the earth. "And these will be His peculiar treasures." This remnant will be the peculiar treasures of our Lord. of the remnant that is alive in that day, when the Lord comes back the second time to the earth after the tribulation, to that remnant, He says, "And I will spare them. I'm going to spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." They'll be rescued at the end of the tribulation. The Lord's come back. He'll spare them. He'll rescue them. Picture a police officer. There's going to be a drug sting, a raid in a place where evil is taking place. And the police officer knows his son is there. He's not doing drugs. He's not selling drugs. He's actually there to try to turn some friends away from this evil situation that they're in. And the police officer's going in a raid. Do you think he's going to spare his son in the raid? Is he going to rescue him out of there? He's going to do everything he can, right, to keep him from getting shot. He would certainly try to spare and rescue his loved ones. The Lord's going to do that, and He can. He can in every way. The living remnant, along with those faithful Jews who are resurrected. You see, the Jewish believers of the Old Testament, they're not resurrected at the rapture. They're resurrected at the end of the tribulation period to go into the millennium with the living Jews and the living Gentiles who will also go. And we'll be there, of course, because we're church-age saints, the bride of Christ, and we'll go in there with Christ. We'll be forever with the Lord. The living remnant, along with those Jews who are resurrected when He returns, will enter into the kingdom with their Christ, with their Messiah. Let me read a little out of Daniel. Listen carefully. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Talking about that, the remnant of the children of Israel, when the Lord comes back, entering into the millennial kingdom. Concerning faithful Israel, He adds, verse 18, Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Then shall ye return." Who? The Jews. Where are they going to return? To their land. And when? When Jesus comes back. This is exactly what is taught in Matthew 25. The Lord talking about the sheep and the goat judgments and entering into the millennial kingdom. Just before that, the Jews are judged. Just before the sheep and goat judgments, the Gentile nations. He says in verse 18, "And discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. So in that day it will be plain to see that the accusations that these Judeans are making against God," in verses 14 and 15, "they're untrue. Those who serve the Lord will be satisfied. Those who keep His ordinances will prosper. Those who mourn over their sins will be comforted." Does that sound like something else we know in the Scriptures? The Sermon on the Mount. Christ's Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," and so on. So it sounds the same. In that day, it won't be hard to tell who's saved and who's lost. And the things of God, that they say are totally unimportant, they're vain, it'll be obvious that they weren't vain. My friends, my brothers and sisters, there is no life better than the life you can live for the Lord. There's no more fulfilling. There's no more useful. There's no more eternal rewarding life than living for Jesus Christ. But it's hard sometimes, isn't it? It helps if we can fix our eyes and mind on the future. Maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe it's next year. I don't know when it is, but I know there's a future out there. There's a day when the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised and we who are alive and remain will be called up to meet the Lord in the air, the rapture. There'll be 7 years of tribulation on earth, and then we come back down to this earth to experience things that we cannot even imagine. Reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, He's going to destroy the earth as it is right now, recreate. And there'll be a heavenly city, New Jerusalem, coming down on that. And we're going to live in that city. You and I will live in that city if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be forever with the Lord. And we'll look back at this night sitting at Corinth Baptist Church, and maybe you'll think, hey, this is kind of what we saw in the Scriptures. And it is. God wants us to know what He's going to do. It will be a day when everyone will perceive that pride does not result in happiness. Crime does not pay. Sin does not result in abundant life. Wickedness does not result in a promotion somehow to honor. Tempting God does not result in deliverance. The next thing we'll read here in the last chapter when we come back together, the prophet turns the spotlight to its full view on the Lord. We'll see the Lord in the latter portion of this prophecy. Malachi is a great book. It's a great book. It's encouraging. After all of that negative, it's encouraging. Israel has been steeped in sin, but they thought they were doing all right. We have to be careful that we don't get into that. They had in their lostness called bad good and good bad. They openly spoke against God. They robbed God. They questioned God. They violated God's covenant. They disobeyed the laws. They defiled His altar. They despised His name. And they were so convinced that they were innocent that they argued with God and spoke harshly with God as if their hardships were His fault when it was the result of their own doings. In spite of their depraved condition, all the Lord required of them is, come on back. How could it be easier? Just return. I'll return to you. We'll meet in the middle. Those who return were assured that God heard their conversations. He knew the meditations of their heart and that He would remember them and what they had done forever. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you need to turn to the Lord. And if you're a believer, perhaps you need to return to the Lord. I hope it'll be helpful to you as you meditate upon these truths. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, Malachi is interesting to think about the sinfulness of that day among Your people, Israel. Lord, we catch a glimpse of Your mercy and Your grace. And Lord, we see those same wonderful characteristics, attributes in our own lives, and how Lord, we are so blessed. I pray for me, and I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight, Lord, that somehow we would close our physical eyes and our minds as they are programmed toward temporal things. And Father, that our our world could be expanded into the spiritual realm by faith and by your word. I pray, Father, that we, your children, would be more aware, more alive in spiritual things than we are in these temporary and temporal things of the earth. Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.